I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of 1 Timothy 5. Paul is mentoring Timothy, who is a pastor at Ephesus, and so he's giving him a variety of instructions in how to be a good spiritual leader. This morning, we're going to see Paul's instructions to Timothy in revealing the gospel in caring for people, especially widows. Now, some of you are here maybe in the single digits in age. How many of you are less than 10 years old? Raise your hand if you're less than 10. Okay? Come on, raise your hands. There we go. Now, I want you to write down a number. The number I want you to write down is the number that you think of when you think of old. I think your parents will get have an interesting conversation with you after church today. This morning we're going to see that the result of Adam's fall, the fact that in the garden he was given a choice, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle. Eat from any tree you want to. Don't eat from the tree that's in the middle, for then the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That when he chose to sin and violate that rule, that one little restriction out of all of that permission, that caused death to happen all over the place. And we continue to fight against the effects of the fall. You'll notice, for example, that your house just doesn't get cleaner by itself. You will notice that your car breaks down. You will notice that you get sick. You will notice that friends and family members have accidents. You will notice that people dear to you die. It is in that environment that Paul wants to instruct Timothy in how to care and how to reveal the gospel in the midst of a broken world, and to help the people of Ephesus to lift their heads up beyond their troubles to see a kingdom that's coming. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 8. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures this morning? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And just know, if you don't have a Bible, we give them away free of charge. Just stop outside at our Welcome Center and get a Bible. We want everybody to have one. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 8. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Please be seated. In verses 1 and 2, Paul's thinking very globally and generically about how to reveal the gospel in helping others grow as Christians. And he begins by saying that Timothy should not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as he would a father. Not rebuking an older man, but encouraging him as you would a father. The issue is respect, isn't it? The word rebuke literally means to strike with blows. So Paul is saying to Timothy, don't hit the old guys. But I think metaphorically it also means don't browbeat them either physically or verbally, right? This word, encourage, suggests that older men are not at liberty to do whatever they please just because they're old. And there are some people that start getting that way, don't they? They get to a certain stage in life and they don't want to be told anything. Timothy's not told not to speak truth into the lives of older men, but he is saying, don't browbeat them, rather encourage them. One challenge for today's church is how we show respect for one another. One particular area where that happens with some degree of frequency in churches is worship styles of various ages of people, when people tend to vote with their feet on those things. Paul assumes that the church is going to have all ages in it, not catering to one age group's tastes only. And it is a far-sighted older person who understands that his legacy as a builder of Christ's church should be based on two things only. One, a firm commitment to God's word, and second, a firm commitment to passing on the torch of leadership to the next generation. It is the job of the older generation to bridge the generation gap. Notice that I did not say that the far-sighted older person understands that their legacy is getting their way on their tastes. That's not what it's about, is it? But rather, in honor, as the scripture tells us, preferring one another. Now, Paul could be telling Timothy to simply be a kind person to older fellows, and I'm sure that's involved. But how does one encourage as you would a father? I think it would be by the asking of questions, by studying together, doing things that they enjoy. But the issue of greatest importance is that this is how the gospel is revealed. God is the one who does this kind of urging as well. He doesn't browbeat people into the kingdom. The way of the gospel is a way of encouragement. Strong encouragement, to be sure, but it is not a way of forced marching. And that's how Timothy should pastor. Not in a way of forced marching, but of encouraging the older men. The second group he addresses there at the end of verse 1 is to encourage younger men as brothers. That's the issue of seeing these fellows as equals, as peers. In a spirit of cooperation and partnership, one thing that's been a treasure to me over the last couple of weeks is that I've served teaching a theology class in Peoria alongside my brother Rich, who's a pastor in Peoria. Rich likes to remind people that he's 7 years younger than I am. What a treasure it is to be peers when all our growing up life, obviously, there wasn't that same sense of peerness when, for example, I was 12 and he was 5. But now we have such a beautiful partnership in the gospel, treating younger men as peers. How does one encourage a brother? Well, spending time together, studying together, not being in competition together, doing things side by side together. But the issue of greatest importance is that this is how the gospel is revealed. Jesus treated his disciples, and I would argue even the one who betrayed him, as brothers. In verse 2, he moves to yet a third group. Treat the older women as mothers. The issue of seeing these women as worthy of respect and honor and of being tender toward them. How does one encourage a mother? Well, by making sure that they are loved and listened to. Helping them to feel safe and protected. C.S. Lewis had a friend in World War I by the name of Patty Moore. They shared the trenches in the war, in World War I. They saw how difficult the war was going, and the chances were good that either one of them or both of them would die. And as they're sharing the trench, they decided to pledge to one another that if one of them died, the other one would take care of the mother of the one who had died. And sure enough, Patty Moore died alongside C.S. Lewis in the trenches in Europe. And so, when C.S. Lewis returned to England, he took Patty Moore's mother into his own home and cared for her as though she were his own mother, living in Lewis' home for over 30 years. Now you might think, what a nice thing. It was nicer than that, because by all accounts, Patty Moore's mother was an extremely difficult woman. She was mean and bitter and ungrateful, and yet Lewis, because of his pledge in the trench, continued to honor and serve and bless his friend's mother as though she were his own. But even that is not the greatest importance, is it? The issue of greatest importance is that treating older women as mothers is how the gospel is revealed. Think about the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God for a moment. The last will be first. The weak are the strong ones. The foolish are the wise ones. So do not discount the power of God at work in how we relate to and in the lives and ministries of older women. There's one more group, isn't there? At the end of verse 2, in terms of revealing the gospel and helping others grow as Christians, he mentions to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. This is the issue of seeing women, younger women, as capable servants of God. The issue is fondness and protection. And this phrase that's added at the end here, in all purity, points to a hazard, doesn't it? In this world of the hashtag Me Too, the purity of this relationship is all important. We've seen how painful it can be where this is compromised, especially in the church. Paul's a realist. He doesn't believe that Timothy's beyond temptation. Although he has great confidence in him, he doesn't think he's beyond temptation. This particular relationship to the younger women in the church has layers of complications that can only be simplified by purity. Note that Paul places the burden for that purity on Timothy, not on the younger women. Too many times, churches have bungled impure happenings by blaming the younger women rather than the church leader involved to the loss of the testimony of the gospel. So, how does one encourage a younger woman as a sister? Well, in groups is a good way. I asked some women for some help on this because I wanted to know what they were thinking about. Here are some of their responses. We can encourage younger women as sisters when we ask for and embrace the creative ideas that younger women have. We encourage younger women as sisters when we affirm them in their spiritual gifts. We encourage younger women as sisters in when we show stability and absolute rock-solid trust in God's sovereignty, when it is so easy and tempting for younger women to doubt it. It is encouraging to younger women as sisters when we give them words of affirmation and pour confidence in them, when we are not dismissive of them but take their ideas seriously, when we make Scripture relevant to how quickly things come at them. I don't know if you realize, but I think it's more challenging to be a younger woman today. And by the way, put any definition on that you want, right? I could get into trouble if I defined it. It's harder today to do that than maybe at any other time in any other culture because there's so much that's coming at them. We encourage younger women as sisters when we help them see their children as a divine privilege and discipleship opportunity, not a potential source of embarrassment. How many women come to church thinking, "Oh boy, I hope they don't embarrass me today"? Where did we create an atmosphere where that is even thought about? We're missing it. We're not encouraging our younger women as sisters when we don't create an environment where they're going, "Yeah, even if my kids are a mess today, I am glad that we're in the body of Christ and they can bless my kids to be more like Jesus." When we help to teach younger women how not to complain, when we recognize that they think globally about how everything is integrated with other things rather than just singularly. But in all of that, the issue of the greatest importance in treating younger women as sisters is that this is how the gospel is revealed. Younger women, you are not accepted because of how good or how pretty or how nice your kids or how clean your house is. You're accepted on one basis, because Jesus Christ died to set you free. What's interesting here, as we've looked at these two verses, is how Paul divides up the way of shepherding in the church. He does not divide it up by ethnicity or by nationality. He doesn't say, "Okay, now those of you who are of Greek origin, this is how you should pastor them, Timothy. Those that are Jews, this is how you should care for them. Or those that are from Africa, this is how you would regard them. And those that are from Rome, that's how you treat them." He doesn't do that. Although at Ephesus, all those people and more were there, he does not divide it up by ethnicity or nationality. Instead, he divides it up by age and gender. John does the same thing in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. And this tells us that there is a place for ministry in the church that is focused by age and gender. Now, it used to be that that was pretty commonplace and well accepted, but today the emphasis is on eliminating those distinctions and doing everything together. May I suggest that both are needed? We need in the church places where by age and gender we can build one another up as disciples of Jesus. And we need places where there is no age or gender segregation and allow the body to minister to one another in that way. What I find fascinating is how many church leaders think that they have hit upon some new way of doing things and advocate for one way or the other as the only way. Not true. We reveal the gospel in helping others grow as Christians. Now, more specifically, Paul now comes to verses 3 through 6 and talks about revealing the gospel in caring for widows. Now, he's specifically going to deal with widows, and we're going to get into it again next week as we're in verses 9 through 16. But know that when he mentions widows, he's talking about people for whom the effects of the fall are hitting them most painfully. So that's the generic issue. The specific issue is one who has lost their husband in death. Let's look at it. God reveals through Scripture that he cares for those for whom the effects of Adam's sin fall most severely. Death, it's just our reality. We like to pretend it's not, but it is our reality. It's been our reality ever since Adam sinned in the garden. And you know what? That's not fair. It's not. It doesn't feel fair. We feel an injustice at it. We feel that something is wrong. Indeed, death is an enemy, isn't it? In most of human history, The greatest hardship related to death fell on women and children whose husband or father died. This is because the husband's death typically meant financial ruin. So the Bible is full of passages that tell God's people to care for the widow and the fatherless. Here's one summary by John Stott. God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. It is written of him that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Because this is the kind of God that he is, his people are to do the same. Do not take advantage of the widow or an orphan, he says. If you do, they cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused. Judges who withheld justice from widows would come under God's judgment. Farmers were instructed to store a tithe of their produce for widows and orphans and to leave them gleanings of the field and orchard as well. The prophets regularly complained that instead of defending and providing for widows, the nation exploited and oppressed them. Our Lord Jesus himself was consistently compassionate toward widows, even raising the only son of a widow from the dead. He both commended the widow who persistently went to the judge for justice, and he spoke well of the generosity of a widow who put two small copper coins into the temple treasury. He warned his disciples against scribes who devoured widows' houses, while at the same time they pretended to be so religious. From the cross, he practiced what he preached, commending his widowed mother into the care of the disciple John. In Acts chapter 6, the very institution of deacons was all about the care of widows. And so, as we come to verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, we discover that the word honor does not just mean respect, it includes that. But it means financial support. We get the word honorarium from this word, where someone is given a gift for some act that they've done. Maybe they've made a speech somewhere and they're given an honorarium. This is the same word. Honor in the sense of financial support. We are to support those who are truly widows. Now we're going to learn in just a moment what a true widow is. It's a person who not only has lost her husband to death, but also has no one to support her. This is emphasized in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16. And Paul will make clear several qualifications to this financial aid. The first of these qualifications is determining who a true widow is, but there's going to be some other qualifications that we will see in verses 9 through 16 next week. Verse 4, we find out that one is not a true widow in the sense that is requiring financial aid if they have children or grandchildren that will care for them. Notice in verse 4, the children and the grandchildren are called upon first. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first, they're the first line of defense. Learn to show godliness to their own household to make some return. That's a financial transaction. Make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. The first line of defense against the ravages of a sin-cursed world has always been the nuclear family. When tough things happen, when things that are hard to understand, when you meet up with disaster, God's design of the first line of defense for helping you has always been the nuclear family. This is one reason why staying married and having children is so important. Now, of course, there are people who cannot have children, and there are people who are not married. Indeed, this is part of how we can end up with true widows. What we should note is that those folks that don't have those nuclear family connections are more susceptible to the ravages of a sin-cursed world. Deaths and losses hit them harder and worse financially and emotionally. Divorce has a tendency to dilute the bonds of family affection as well, doesn't it? So some interpreters, with some merit, I believe, suggest that true widows may also today extend to women left destitute and all alone by divorce. The children and the grandchildren are called upon to learn to show godliness to their own household. This means to be the hands and feet of God to family members who have the status of widows. They are to make some return to their parents. The language, as I mentioned, is a financial transaction. Give up your money to your parents and grandparents in their old age because of how they invested in you. This is pleasing, Paul says, in the sight of God. That is, the God of the universe is watching and evaluating. Now, verse 5, just because your husband is dead does not mean that you are a true widow. You see, it says, she who's truly a widow, left all alone, is the first qualification. The second one there in verse 5, she has set her hope on God. It is not the responsibility of the church to care for every widow, but for believing widows. The perfect tense here is good. That's their settled hope. This widow has set her hope. It means past action with present consequences for how life is lived right now. And continues in supplications and prayers night and day. A Christ-like character noted especially for prayer. You know, in the days of the Soviet Union, there was great religious persecution of the church. The persecution was most aggressive on younger people. They really didn't want younger people involved in the church. And what they did was older women, older widows in particular, the Soviets typically decided, you know what, we'll just leave them alone. We'll just let them, they can have their church, they can go to church, it's fine, doesn't matter to us. What a mistake on the part of the communist godless system to think that nothing good could happen or nothing dramatic or bold could happen with a bunch of old widows praying night and day. You see, the world was transformed, turned upside down, I believe, in part because of the praying of older women. Widows that are here in this room, this is how God wants you to live. He knows your loneliness. And did you know that that God of the universe wants to hear from you? Lean on him. Lean on him. I love that song. It's an old song now. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? When my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Know that in the moment of your deepest trial and loss, that is the very moment when the Lord of glory is calling you, set your hope on me and offer prayers to me. Commune with me. Verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Oh, there's a warning here, friends. There is such a thing as being a self-indulgent widow. Self-indulgent means living for self, worrying about self, thinking only about self. The idea is, my pain is so great that everyone should pay attention to me and my pain, and that no one has gone through the heartache that I have experienced. Paul says that such a person is dead even while they're alive. You should plan for the possibility that you'll be left without your spouse. Even though you are to be thoroughly one in marriage, preparation of mind and soul for the effects of the fall are important. And you know, many of us buy life insurance for this purpose. Here's my question to you. Why don't we purchase spiritual maturity insurance? Why aren't we investing in our relationship with God right now for when the effects of the fall happen, and they surely will to every one of us? We are not steeled and ready for that day by a bulldog grip on our Maker, our Redeemer, our friend. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8, the importance of revealing the gospel. Verse 7 tells the importance for the widow herself. She needs to be taught, even commanded. Command these things as well, so that they are the widows, they may be without reproach. She needs to be taught so that the burden of spiritual deadness of soul will not be added to the burden of the loss in this life of their loved one. Widows, when physically able, need to serve others, and always they need to know how to be an army at prayer. In this way, you who are widows will be above reproach. And that's the same word that's used as a qualification for overseer in 1 Timothy 3:2. In this way, you will be above reproach. If you are a widow, and by extension, any of us who are going through profound loss right now, here is the word of God to you. You do not know the power you can wield in revealing the gospel if you will but lift your eyes above your own pain and look to serve others. Do not stop living because your loved one is no longer alive. You can and will bear fruit for Christ and the gospel if you will but open your eyes to see it. And we should pray and support widows. They need us to encourage them, don't they? Verse 8. The first focus that we must have is with our own relatives. We're called upon to provide for them. Now, this means materially, of course, but it means far more than that. Provide for relatives, especially members of one's own household. Do you spend time with your aged family members? Do you care for them? Do you communicate with them? Do you encourage them? This increasingly is going to be revealed as a difference between how the church functions and how the world functions. Because what's happening right now is a warehousing of our elderly. And we think that as long as they're being provided for with food and shelter and good medical care, then that's fine. We've done our job. Scripture goes beyond that, though, to say that the church needs to be marked by different kind of living. That is, that we show relational care for our loved ones. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, listen to Paul's words. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul's not contradicting Jesus here. Remember, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow? He's not saying worry about tomorrow. We're not to worry about tomorrow. That obeys Jesus. But we are to plan for tomorrow, and that obeys Paul. Don't worry about tomorrow, but plan for tomorrow. Paul isn't contradicting himself either. You might say, well, wait a minute. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, I'm sure you're all thinking that, Paul says that parents should save up for their children, not children save up for their parents. And all children say amen to that, right? This is, of course, right, but there comes a time when our parents are old and too weak to earn their living, and it is up to the children and grandchildren to care for them if the circumstances have left them destitute. Now, today, there are many means of caring financially for parents and grandparents, both privately and in terms of government programs. And we don't want to disparage any of those that have indeed helped countless millions of people. But may I suggest to you that the government, that your long-term care insurance is a poor caregiver? Those things do not know you. They do not know your relative. They have no shared memory with your loved one. Even where material needs may be met by other avenues, please, in the name of Jesus, do not abandon the relationship with your loved one. In fact, Paul states it in stark terms, does he not? If we do not so take care of our relatives, especially those of our own household, we have already denied the faith. The faith, that body of truth that is Christianity, we're denying the body of truth. More emphatically, that person who fails to care for his relatives, Paul says, is worse than an unbeliever. This is all about how we reveal the gospel in our lives. We fail to reveal the gospel here when we fail at this. It is indeed worse to claim to possess true teaching from God Himself and then deny it openly than to ever claim to possess it. Even unbelievers agree that one should care for the widows of his family in material need. So, I have two applications this morning. One is for widows. Do not let your world shrink. Keep pressing on for the gospel. And where you are physically unable to do things to serve the Lord Jesus, you can pray. And that is an army that we need here at East White Oak Bible Church. Do we not need an army of praying widows, that the gospel would be advanced, that people's eyes could see the truth of the gospel? My brother is a missionary to Muslims. On Mother's Day, he wrote my mom a beautiful letter, which says better than I about the way in which widows should look upon their world, even as it shrinks, as a mission field. Let me share with you some of the things that Jim wrote to my mom. I think about the way most people see the years of greatest strength as the spiritually productive season. It is true that there are different opportunities for service among those who have strength, but there are also limits to the testimonies we have in seasons of strength. When all is going our way and we can move without pain or assistance, why shouldn't we have a good attitude and smiles on our faces? When we're strong and people treat us well, and even if they don't, we can take care of our own needs. But as our abilities decrease, as people have to help us with simple things, and we are dependent after having been caretakers our whole lives, there is some level of humility necessary in all we do or have done for us. As a general rule, people don't do humility well. We think highly of ourselves. So when forced into that role, what's inside comes spilling out in ways we cannot control. On this Mother's Day, and my mom is in an assisted care place. She's handled that with tremendous grace. She moved out of the house she'd lived in for 58 years and into this assisted living. It's just a remarkable thing how God is using her in powerful ways. So this is what my brother writes. I'm grateful for a mom who's exhibited God's Spirit in her, whether it be in strength or in weakness. This is a testimony to me and all God's people, even to those around you who do not know the Lord. He says, I think about your mission field, your current mission field, how rich it is. Though you do not speak at missions conferences or write newsletters, though you do not raise support or even have many people in your life who see the amazing mission field God has called you to, that field and your calling in it is no less profound. Ace mentions four different groups that she is a missionary to. First, the residents at the assisted care place. Listen to what Jim writes. Many of these are sitting at the very brink of eternity. They may not have believers in their families, or they may have strained family relationships. You, Mom, may be the last in a series of people God has put in their lives to reach them. 2, the administrators. Most of these are highly educated people who recognize that you and other members of your family who use their minds have profoundly embraced the God of the Scriptures, though many are taught that faith and intelligence do not mix. Yet even to them, it's more than the intellectual testimony. In the end, everyone is primarily influenced through the testimony of the Spirit and the peace of God that they long for. 3, the servers, housekeepers, and other staff members. I think about how you see and care for them, regardless of their position or appearance or race or personalities. And they feel it, and they see that. Even if the server with the multicolored hair or the man who wears the hat do not hear, though I'm sure they do, they know who is talking about them when they aren't in the room. I believe the way you see and care for people is the greatest testimony you have. I've met lots of these different servers. They mostly seem like they have very difficult lives. They come from diverse backgrounds. I'm guessing their jobs are hard because it seems like there's a fairly high turnover. Sometimes your connections are brief, but even then you bring influence. 4, visitors. People enjoy visiting you because of the light of Christ that you reflect. Whether it's friends or family, we still look to you to ask how we should move into our next phases of life. What a profound testimony you reveal. Depending on how long we live, we will all eventually be in a place where our kids have very busy lives. Our strength will be greatly diminished. Our resources will be limited. We will have very few of the things the world values in human beings. We will wonder if our most profound days are behind us, and we will be tempted to think that it's now just a waiting game. We look to you, and we see a mom that continues to parent and disciple us as winsomely as you did when we were very young. We see one who recognizes that it's never been about our strengths and gifts. It's always and only about His grace and mercy and getting out of the way so we can declare His glory. And that this will always be better accomplished from a position of weakness. That's the first application. You think, how long is he going to go? Second application is way briefer. Way briefer. In this life, you will not escape the effects of the fall. You're a fool if you think you're going to affect it, if you're going to miss it. It's going to hit you. And sometimes hard, harder than you imagined. Members of your family aren't going to escape it either. Members of your church family are not going to escape it either. So you must prepare yourself, your family, your church, to fight against those evil effects that harm so many. But in all of this, you do not hold out hope that you will be made whole in this life. We do not live for this life. Rather, we live, we care, we bless others in sure hope of the life to come, made known only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like His glorious body. Father, help us so to live, seeking you and your kingdom first, recognizing that our small and tiny kingdoms are so meaningless and puny. Our personal peace and our affluent lifestyles are nothing when they meet up with the tragedy of the effects of the fall, and we have to have something that we can hold on that's better than that. And sadly, Lord, we will be tempted, before we even get into our cars in the parking lot, to think about our own petty kingdoms rather than yours. Forgive us for that, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name, amen.